Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. As we have seen, we have the unique ministry that the Apostle Paul has. In verse 12, Paul says of chapter 1, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me." Here we have God's divine enablement and empowerment that he has given Paul for this unique ministry. God acknowledges the faithfulness of Paul, "for that he counted me faithful, putting me into ministry," which is God's appointment and calling of Paul for his unique ministry. We will see more about that in chapter 2. As we see throughout his letters, we see his unique ministry, the unique appointment that God has given the Apostle Paul, and how he enabled him for the ministry that he called him to. Then we have the grace of God bestowed upon the Apostle Paul, who was God's great enemy. Verse 13, he says, "who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant." Often when Paul speaks about the grace of God, he uses great superlatives, infinite terminology, exceeding abundant to overflowing with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So Paul has spoken of the fact that he was a blasphemer, he was God's great enemy, and then God demonstrates his grace and his mercy to the Apostle Paul and prepares him for this unique ministry that he has for him. All right, so Paul is very, very grateful for that. Let's review this for a minute. Verse 14, "And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That's the purpose for Christ's coming, to save sinners. So here we have the Apostle Paul as the chief of sinners, the one who is the pattern, the prototype of sinners. He is, in fact, the leader of sinners, the leader of the persecution against the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've seen in Acts chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 9, where Paul, as Saul of Tarsus, is a great persecutor. Then we see him as the one who is totally unworthy of what God called him to do. And yet God selects his greatest enemy to do something that God could only do through the Apostle Paul. Then let's look here, this verse 15 then. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." This is a trustworthy statement. It is a statement that all of humanity can trust, all of humanity can and should accept. It's worthy of everyone, of all acceptation. And it is this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We'll see more about the work of Christ in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, where Paul speaks of one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, as we see that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the ransom for all. That's why he came into the world to save sinners. Verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Here we see that the Apostle Paul declares himself under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and by instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ, He says that he is the pattern. He is the pattern and he is the first. Verse 16 is a key verse in understanding the birth of the body of Christ. The body of Christ did not begin in Acts chapter 2, which is what most of Christendom believes. Acts chapter 2 is all Jewish in nature. We have Jews coming together on the day of Pentecost from all over the place, and they gather together at Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would have a unique ministry with Israel, and specifically with the disciples, the apostles, and he would bring to remembrance everything that Christ taught them. He would come upon them. Christ gave instructions to them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts chapter 2, on the Jewish feast of Pentecost, which foresaw this day when the Holy Spirit would come upon Israel, then we see that the Holy Spirit comes upon Israel, and as promised and prophesied in Scripture. You can find that in the Old Testament as well, and you'll see a fulfillment of prophecy in Acts chapter 2. This is not the birth of the body of Christ. There's absolutely no biblical evidence pointing to the fact that the body of Christ began in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 are all still dealing directly with the nation of Israel and what God is doing for them. In chapter 7, of course, we saw Stephen rehearsing and reviewing the history of the nation of Israel, showing how that Israel rejected the Father, and then the Father sent the Son, and the Son comes, and they crucify him, and then the Holy Spirit comes, and Stephen condemns Israel for committing this unpardonable sin of the book of Luke chapter 12, of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, and there's nowhere else to go. When a person rejects and resists God the Father, and a nation rejects the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's nowhere else to go. And that's what Stephen condemns them for in Acts chapter 7. At the end, he says, "You do always resist the Holy Spirit." Well, the Jewish leadership can't hear that, and they stop their ears, and they begin to grind their teeth, and they get angry at the messenger, and they take him outside the city, and they stone him. And while he's being killed, he looks up, and he prays, "Father, do not lay this charge upon them," making a way for Saul of Tarsus, the head of this blasphemy, the head of this persecution, to be forgiven, to be shown mercy and grace as God does. And now we have the beginning of a new program which God has established, as Paul states in 1 Timothy chapter 1, that he is the first and he is the pattern, the prototype of all who would believe from that point on. Because that point, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, is the beginning of a new program that God is executing here on this earth. He has set aside Israel, and Paul explains that clearly. In the book of Romans, chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul shows Israel's past, present, and future from his vantage point, and the fact that while God has set aside the nation of Israel and reaching the world through them, because of their hardening of heart and their rejection of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God sets them aside. And now, through the Apostle Paul, a new message is testified. A new program is entered into, is opened up, so that God is no longer forming a nation as he was with Israel, but now he is putting together the body of Christ. And Paul clearly states here, over and over again in his letters, we see evidence of the fact that Paul is the beginning of a new pattern, the first of many others who would believe after him. And for 2,000 years, we've been hearing the gospel, our gospel, which is Christ died for your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the death of Christ becomes the one and only hope for the world, the only means by which salvation is provided for a lost and sinful world. And that's why Paul says here in verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, I was the chief, I was the pattern, the prototype of sinners. God showed mercy to him, and he says why and when. He says first in verse 16, first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So here we have God's program with the nation of Israel, which in summary, we see the promise of a 1,000-year reign of Christ as king. Previous to that, we have the tribulation, 3.5 years of tribulation, the last 3.5 years, the great tribulation. And now we see Israel rejecting God and God setting aside Israel temporarily because he will resume his program with Israel. He will come down to judge apostate Israel and the nations. But now God, in Acts chapter 7, 8, and 9, we see God setting aside Israel, God initiating a new program. Here we have the body of Christ beginning, and it's been going on for about 2,000 years. Paul becomes the first one to experience God's long suffering. You see, during the tribulation, God is going to bring judgment. God is going to bring wrath. It's going to be the day of wrath. But now we're living in a day of God's long suffering. During this dispensation of the grace of God, God is demonstrating his long suffering for sinners. Instead of bringing down judgment and wrath upon this world, which prophetically is the next step, God interrupts his prophetic program and begins to demonstrate his long suffering in this dispensation of the grace of God. And that's why Paul says here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. Long suffering is pretty much described as God holding back his wrath, stopping himself from pouring out the wrath that this world deserves, which Israel specifically deserves, and will be poured out during this day of wrath, the tribulation. Long suffering is God holding back, God waiting. How long-suffering is God? You can put that word long with a whole bunch of O's. Long-suffering. I mean, it's been going on for 2,000 years. And Saul of Tarsus, later to be named as the Apostle Paul, he's the first one to experience God's long-suffering in this way, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern of what would happen during the formation of the body of Christ, during this dispensation of the grace of God. Here we have Paul as the first and the pattern of what God is doing today. Get clear in your mind and in your heart what God is doing today and what he's not doing. He is not forming the nation of Israel. We are not an extension of the nation of Israel. We have nothing to do with Israel. Now God is enabling and inviting Jews and Gentiles alike to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. Go to Romans chapter 2 for a moment. Romans chapter 2, as we think of this long suffering that Paul refers to here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. Here Paul is describing in detail in chapter 2 the principles of God's judgment. He has just said in chapter 1 that God set aside the Gentile world and their rebellion to do the things that they really wanted to do, which, and he lists 29 different sins at the end of chapter 1. Now in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever you are that judges, for wherein you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you that judge, you do the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And do you think, O man, you that judge them which do such things, and you do the same, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches, listen, you despise the riches of his goodness, God's forbearance and long suffering. The reason that God is showing his long suffering during this dispensation of the grace of God, where his long suffering have such great prominence, where his grace is so at work like never before. Do you despise the riches of his goodness and kindness and long suffering, not knowing, you ought to know this, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? It should be that when you look at the long suffering of God, which he's showing today, when you see that prophetically the day of wrath was supposed to come and God is holding back from pouring out his wrath, and you see and experience and know his long suffering, that should lead you to rethinking your place and position in your relationship with God. Instead, you resist it. Verse 5, but after your hardness and unrepentant or impenitent heart, you treasure unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The very thing that was intended to change your heart and your relationship with God, you are using to excuse your sin and to pour upon yourself the very thing that God is trying to hold back from pouring out to you, which is his wrath. That's how twisted man in his sinful and hard heart is. We take that which is intended to do a good thing in our hearts, to have a right relationship with God. We take that very thing, we have it do the very opposite, which is to bring out more judgment, more wrath upon us. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, because the Apostle Peter recognized the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and he understood what God is doing today since the day of the Apostle Paul. He's writing in that day, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Peter says, as he writes to the Jews specifically, he said, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? That is the hope of Israel. It's that at some point after this day of wrath, after the tribulation, the Lord Jesus Christ will come down to earth and he will set up his kingdom. He will set everything right. That's been spoken of since the world began. Since the world began, everyone has been speaking about this setting up of this kingdom. Well, the scoffers come and they say, it's been thousands of years since you've been talking about that. It's not going to happen. No way. They're scoffers. So verse 3, knowing this, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, not walking after God's commandments, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, everything continues as it always has been from the beginning of creation. And they don't recognize that that's not been happening really. For this they willingly are ignorant of. Listen, willingly are ignorant of. People are ignorant by choice. Willingly ignorant. All right? So they hear the truth and they willingly, purposefully set aside the truth, and that makes them willingly ignorant. That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. You seem to reject the truth, or at least purposely and willingly forget that the things have not been the same since the world began. Remember the flood? God brought down judgment. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's a day of judgment coming where God is going to bring down the fire of his judgment and the destruction of the heavens and the earth as we now know them. But beloved, listen to this, verse 8, but beloved, be not ignorant. There's others who are willingly ignorant by choice. He says, you make sure that you're not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. People are saying, for thousands of years, you've been telling us of this promise. It's not going to happen because they conclude in their own worldly wisdom that because it hasn't happened yet, that it's never going to happen. That's man's wisdom. Knowing this one thing, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Listen, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. People say, thousands of years. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, as the scoffers count slackness, but what? But is long suffering toward us. Long suffering. Why is God long suffering toward us? Why do we have this dispensation of the grace of God, which is a demonstration of God's long suffering? 2,000 years God has been demonstrating how long suffering he is by holding back his judgment. Why? Peter says, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He wants people saved. He wants people to come to him. All right? That all should come to repentance. Now, skip down to verse 14. So, long-suffering, verse 9. God's long-suffering. Why? Because he wants everybody to be saved. He wants people to come to repentance. Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And here's an explanation of God's long-suffering today. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, Paul says in 1 Timothy, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. So this long-suffering of God needs to result in salvation. That's the reason that God is being long-suffering. Listen to this. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Listen to Peter now referring to Paul. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. Now, what Peter is saying is that the Apostle Paul has been given divine wisdom, divine perspective, a new revelation, and he has spoken of God's long suffering. Verse 16, as also in all his epistles, his letters, speaking in them of these things, and Peter admits, in which are some things hard to be understood, it is really hard for a Jewish apostle who is versed in the Old Testament scriptures and is part of the kingdom program to understand something so new and different and apparently contradictory to what God was doing before, in which are some things hard to be understood, hard for Peter to understand, not for us to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist or pervert as they do also the other scriptures. Now, what Peter is ascribing to Paul's epistles, Paul's letters, is he is saying they're scripture. Because these people don't only take Paul's epistles, which are scripture, and other letters and other statements of scripture, and they twist them unto their own destruction. But you see here how Peter acknowledges the long suffering of God as revealed by and through the Apostle Paul. Verse 15, an account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Now, go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you see the Apostle Paul saying the same thing here. Verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. That happened at a point in time. Acts chapter 7, Stephen sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing. That's significant because in prophecy, in Scripture, we see God the Father saying to God the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now Stephen sees the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to be seated, standing. He will stand when he comes down to make his enemies his footstool during this day of wrath. And Stephen says, it's here. They can't stand to hear that. So they kill him. They stone him. Now suddenly, once the wrath of God is ready to come down, God interrupts that program, saves the chief of sinners, shows him as the beginning of all long-suffering, when wrath is what this world deserves. Now all long-suffering is being demonstrated. Paul is the first one. Paul is the pattern for all those during this dispensation of the grace of God who believe on him for everlasting life, for everlasting life. That's the gift. That's the end. That's what God gives to those who believe in the same way as the Apostle Paul did. And so, for this cause I obtained mercy, verse 16, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting, who would hereafter, from this point on, something new is happening. And those that believe, those who are saved according to the pattern that Paul has set forth. Now, let's move on. Now, Paul breaks out in gratitude. Paul's overwhelming gratitude in verse 17. He says, now, Paul looks at all this. Paul is writing about the fact that he was such a miserable, awful, scum of the earth human being, and God showed him his mercy, his grace, not only that, but his long suffering, and now has committed to him this great new revelation and this new program. And Paul cannot help himself as he reviews all of that and writes about it to break out in doxology, to break out in praise toward God. He says, verse 17, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That is an appropriate response of the heart that understands what is going on today and what God has done for us. Paul speaks about God, the Father, as King, and that's who he is. He is sovereign. He is royalty. He is King. And he is a king, as Paul was well-versed in the Old Testament, well-versed in who God is, and he acknowledges that he, God the Father, is King. And there are certain attributes that this King possesses, God the Father, and Paul writes briefly about that. Now, to the King, eternal. He is eternal. He is in no way restricted by time. God transcends time. He is existent in eternity past and in eternity future. He transcends time, not in any way restricted by time. God, in essence, lives in the eternal present. How far back? Well, you and I would go crazy trying to understand eternity past and eternity future. Because what's after eternity ends? Well, there's no end to it. It just keeps going and going and going. And it has always been, always been, always been. And God is the sovereign King of this universe. And he is eternal, eternal, in no way restricted by time. He is immortal, he says, to the King, eternal, immortal. God is not a God who is restricted by the restrictions that we have as humans. And those that declare at certain points in history that God is dead are utter fools, not understanding that God, in his very essence, is immortal. God does not die. Now, he did send his Son, God the Son, to bear our sins and to die on the cross for our sins. But he rose again from the dead. And he is now, as the Son, immortal. Though God the Father has always been immortal in his very essence, so he transcends the limitations of the mortality of much of his creation. There's death all over the place. Not with God. He is immortal. And then he is, as Paul states here, eternal, immortal, invisible. God, in his very essence and nature, is invisible. Keep your hand here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. 11 verse 24. By faith, here's the Hall of Fame of faith. There's a list of individuals who lived and acted and survived or died by faith. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. What a great choice that marked Moses. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What a choice. The choice between pleasure and suffering. He chose suffering. A higher calling, a privilege to suffer for God. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. The eyes of faith, seeing as if he was seeing him who was invisible. He had a calling from the king, God. And he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And as if he had seen him who is invisible, the invisible God. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know, in John chapter 14, Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father and it suffices us. Well, no, you're not going to see the Father. But he says, have I been this long with you, Philip, and you've not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. I came to reveal the Father. I am the physical, visible representation of him who is in nature invisible. I came to reveal him. So God, invisible, then verse 17 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, the only wise God, the only wise God. Of all the gods that have been made up by man and put on pedestals to be worshipped by man, there's only one wise God, the King, the creator of this universe, the immortal, invisible, all-wise, only wise God. There aren't any others. Be honor and glory forever and ever. This King, the creator of this universe, the only wise God, is worthy of our honor, of bringing glory to him forever and ever and ever and ever because of who he is. Now we have Paul's next charge to Timothy in the remaining verses of chapter 1. Paul's next charge, beginning with verse 18, as the charge of a father to his son. Verse 18, this charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, a son in the faith. Paul was a father to Timothy, cared for him as a father cares for his son, taught him as a father does his son, instructed him and protected him as a father does his son, protected him through doctrine, and commissioned him and charged him to live a certain way and to fulfill a specific ministry. This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, and he says, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. That's an interesting verse. So, during Paul's ministry, the temporary gift of prophecy was still at work in that day. All scripture had not been fulfilled and completed, and there are prophets by divine inspiration and direction who prophesied about Timothy and about his ministry. And Timothy knew these prophecies. Paul knew these prophecies. And Paul charges Timothy, look, you make sure that you fulfill the things that have been prophesied about you as a servant and soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's simply what it means. Now, these gifts find their conclusion in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. These gifts disappear when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall pass away. No longer do we have not only the gift of prophecy today, but we do not have the gift of tongues or any of the spiritual gifts. They've become unnecessary because they have been replaced with something far superior than gifts, which is the completed canon of the Word of God. We now have it. We have the mind of Christ. We have the complete revelation. That's why Paul, throughout his letters to Timothy and Titus, he keeps charging them, preach the word, teach doctrine, give yourself to doctrine, because it's not about gifts, it's about the word of God. You listen, you apply, you proclaim, and teach the word of God. And that becomes what is totally prevalent now. So that's what Paul means here when he charges Timothy. Apparently, there were some prophecies that had been made about Timothy and his ministry. And he says, you be sure that you fulfill those. And by those words from God through prophetic utterance, you make sure that you war a good warfare. Right? He says, you make sure that you war a good warfare. Those prophecies during Timothy's ministry, and he was by nature kind of a timid guy, withdrawn a little bit. And Paul says to him, God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power and of a sound mind. Maybe all that worry and concern and stress caused some digestive problems, so that Paul says to him, don't just drink water, drink a little bit wine for your often maladies in your digestive system. But Paul says, look, there's some things that have been prophesied about you. God has a plan for you. You make sure you fulfill that. And you are involved in a battle, a warfare. And that's what he says, that you might war a good warfare. We are involved in a warfare, in a battle. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes about this many times in his letters. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. It doesn't say we do not war, period. He says, though we walk in the body, we do not war after the physical. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, fortresses, involved in a battle. Here's where the battle is fought. Verse 5, casting down imaginations, reasonings, wrong doctrine, which are hostile to God, casting that down. How do you do that? By replacing it with sound doctrine, health-giving doctrine, casting down imaginations and every high thing that it exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The battles of sin that you and I fight, we fight them up here. They come in the form of imaginations, reasonings, temptations, and it all starts up here in the mind. And we're to cast down imaginations and bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's what Paul emphasizes as he writes about this battle that we have. Weapons of our warfare. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul, as he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, says in verse 12, fight the good fight. You're involved in a battle. Fight the good fight. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and has professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. This is what Paul says about himself. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And so we're involved in a battle. We're involved in a warfare. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul gives specific instruction about this battle that we're involved in, beginning with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then he gives us the different parts of the armor. He says, you're involved in a battle. You make sure that you put on the armor that God has provided in order to fight this battle and to win it and to have God's divine protection during that battle. The armor of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:7 that we're to put on the armor of righteousness and the armor of light. We're involved in a battle. We're in a warfare. And when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, you make sure that you fulfill what's been prophesied about you and that you fight a good fight and war a good warfare. Be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You want a cause to stand for? There's no greater cause than what God is doing today in this world. We're ambassadors of Christ. We are his representatives and the ones through whom God is accomplishing his work and his will today. And what we need to listen to specifically is what God has said in his word. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. How does Timothy war a good warfare? Verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience. That's the way to fight this battle. Holding faith, that content of truth, that doctrine that was revealed to us through the Apostle Paul, which Timothy, he says, needs to preach this doctrine to protect his hearers and to protect himself, holding faith. Holding on to the truth that has been revealed to us. Holding faith and a good conscience. A good conscience. Which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. There are those who have taken the truth that has been revealed. They've set it aside. They've rejected. They've blasphemed against it. They've ridiculed it. To their own demise, to their own destruction, and to their own damnation. And so Paul says, you make sure that you war a good warfare, holding faith. And so it's all about the doctrine that has been revealed, holding faith. Some have put away concerning faith. They've set it aside. They've rejected it. And as a result, have made spiritual shipwreck. They've run their spiritual ships to the rocks and have been destroyed. You do not reject sound doctrine without consequence. There's a consequence to rejecting sound doctrine. And the result, for those who have once had it and rejected, is spiritual shipwreck. Not only that body of truth, which is the faith, but also conscience. Holding a good conscience. Holding faith, verse 19, and a good conscience. Which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Paul talks a lot about conscience in his letters. Now, conscience is something that God has placed within us. And conscience can be deprived of its righteous standard. And man, in his fallen condition, has an unreliable, sinful conscience. God can restore a right conscience to us. A conscience, it is a precious thing that God gives to us, but we can, even we as Christians, we can disregard conscience. We can violate conscience. We can sear or harden the conscience by persisting in sin, by quieting the voice of conscience. We can silence it, and we can be hardened against it. We can actually build a wrong standard into the conscience. Christians can fill the conscience with a bunch of legalism. And when you violate some of the legalistic things that you put into it, your conscience bothers you when it shouldn't, because sound doctrine rectifies that. And Paul writes much about conscience. Actually, 26 times Paul makes reference to conscience in his writings, in his letters. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Beginning with verse 1. Paul says that every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he bears not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, not only because you're afraid of the consequences of not obeying the laws of man, but also for conscience sake. For conscience sake.